A man once wrote to me telling me that he was struggling about following Jesus Christ. He was struggling about asking God to forgive him of his sins. He was struggling because he knew that if he did that, that God would take over his life and start to change it. And he wasn't sure that that is exactly what he wanted to have happen. He understood from the Gospels that Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples, told his followers, that they had to be serious about following him. Jesus had told them that they needed to be willing to lose their friends, lose their family, lose their wealth, lose their prestige, that they needed to be willing to suffer, that they needed to be willing to sacrifice, that they needed to be willing to deny themselves a variety of different things. But you know, not everybody is like that man. Some people have accepted Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't really accept Jesus Christ. They added Jesus Christ to their life. They added Jesus to their life as opposed to giving up their life in favor of Jesus. They just simply added Jesus to their life. You see, there are some people who are serious about following Jesus. There are some who think they are serious, and then there are some who think they are followers. And the implication is you're not really. Well, the book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who fall in the latter two categories. They are people who think they are serious about God, or they just plain think that they are followers of God, and they're not. The book of Hebrews is written to some people who claimed at one point to be followers of God, and they are now either not serious, and they think they are. The author of Hebrews has tried to help them so far from chapter 1 up to where we are today. In chapters 1 through chapter 4, he has explained to these Jewish readers that Jesus is greater than the angels and that Jesus is greater than Moses. For those of us who are Gentiles, that's not something we get really excited about, but for the Jews, that was a big deal because they highly regarded the angels, they highly regarded Moses, and so when the author of Hebrews proves to them or shows them that Jesus is greater than the angels and that Jesus is greater than Moses, that's a big deal to the Jewish readers. Then in chapter 5, he proved to them, by citing Psalm chapter 110, verse 4, that Jesus was appointed a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, again, not something that necessarily gets us really excited, but for the Jews, they understood that Melchizedek was the first high priest in the pages of Scripture, and they understood that he wasn't connected to the Levitical priest. So to say that Jesus was after the order of Melchizedek, and the implication was that Jesus was even greater than Melchizedek, that's really a huge statement. And then in chapter 7, the author of Hebrews went on to show us and to show them that the priesthood, the Mosaic priesthood, was gone. He showed that the Mosaic priest, they were gone. In chapter 8, he added the fact that the Mosaic covenant, the first covenant, the old covenant, was replaced by a new covenant, so that is the Mosaic covenant, it was gone. Then in chapter 9, showed us that the worship was replaced. The tabernacle was gone, all the ritual associated with the tabernacle, it was gone. And then he showed us that the sacrifices, they are gone. They were replaced by a better sacrifice. And the sacrifice was Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So that is the journey that the author of Hebrews has taken his readers on. He has helped them to see that Jesus is better and better and better. And oh, by the way, all the Mosaic stuff, the Mosaic system, it's trashed. It's gone. And so the question is, well, what are all the benefits? What we're going to find this morning is that there are a lot of benefits left. If it's all gone, then the question is, well, what's left? And what are the benefits? And the author of Hebrews is going to show us this morning in chapter 10 what the benefits are. The readers of Hebrews needed to hear this. The readers of Hebrews needed to understand who Jesus was, and they needed to understand what the benefits were, and the readers of Hebrews needed to finally get serious. These people some of them claimed to be Christians, and some of them who probably really weren't Christians, and some of them were, in fact, Christians, they just plain needed to get serious because their life, their lifestyle, the pattern of their life would suggest otherwise. It's really interesting. If you look at the pages of Scripture, there is one truth that really comes through again and again and again, and it's this, that what you believe affects how you behave. What you believe works out in how you conduct your life. The book of Hebrews is written to some people whose lifestyle isn't consistent with what they believe. Our study today is in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to start here with verse 1. And so let's read it, and let's see what the author of Hebrews has to say. Verse 1 reads as follows, "For the law, since it was a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." So the author of Hebrews says that the law, it was a shadow of the good things to come, and it wasn't the very form of the good things. And it never could be. So the law was a shadow of the good things and not the very form. Now the question is, what's he talking about? Well, the word very form in the Greek, the actual Greek word itself, is icon or image or photo. So the picture is that the law, it was a shadow. It wasn't the real thing. You couldn't see it. What he's doing is he's echoing a message that he's been sending us now for chapters. He's been telling us again and again and again that the Mosaic system was a shadow. It was a copy of something that was real, but it wasn't the real thing. It was a shadow of something. He told us that in chapter 8, verse 24. And now here in this verse, he says, and oh, by the way, not only was the Mosaic system a shadow, but the law, it's a shadow as well. The word shadow reminded me of when I was a little child. I remember taking my hands and putting them together, thumb to thumb, and spaced out like this, and then putting my hand with the sun behind it, and the shadow that I saw on the ground, it looked maybe like a bird, or maybe it looked maybe like a butterfly, but it really wasn't a butterfly. It really wasn't a bird, it was just a shadow. And if anything, my hands were the real thing, and what was on the ground was just a shadow. Well, the law is a shadow. The law was a shadow. The Mosaic system, it was a shadow. It was a hint of the real thing. It wasn't the real thing. It was just a shadow. So he says, the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, that is the real stuff, it can never, that is the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. I mean, it just can't do that. The word for perfect is a present participle, and it has the idea that it wasn't making them perfect. So here's the picture. The sacrifices which were offered again and again and again and again, year after year after year after year, it wasn't making people more perfect and more perfect and more perfect and more perfect. People weren't getting better. It just wasn't happening because the law isn't the real thing. The sacrifices weren't the real thing. They just weren't the real stuff. It couldn't make the worshiper perfect. Couldn't do it because it wasn't the real thing. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. His point is that if the sacrifices were the real thing, their consciousness would have been cleaned. I remember when I came to Jesus Christ, and I told God that I was a sinner and that I needed my sins forgiven. I remember that I felt clean inside. Just an overwhelming sense of being clean. I don't know when you came to Jesus Christ how you felt, but I felt clean. I just felt really good inside. It was great. That's the idea. The sacrifices should have, by being offered again and again and again, should have helped the worshiper to just feel clean and good inside. The guilt, the shame, just gone. But the message is it couldn't do that. One time I tried to make a two-layer cake. I used to do that as a teenager. I don't do that much anymore. I mixed it all up. I put it in two cake pans, you know, the round kind. I put them in the oven. And I remember on this one occasion, they came back out and one of them sagged in the middle. And I tried to knock them out and one of them just broke up. It was just bad. So I let everything cool and I got the bright idea. I made lots of frosting. So I put frosting on the top of one of them. I put the other one on top. And then I just put a lot of frosting on top to fill in the dip. And when I got done that cake, it looked great. Well, that cake had a lot of problems. It wasn't perfect, but the frosting made it look really nice. You know what the animal sacrifices were? They're like frosting. They couldn't make things right. They couldn't fix the cake. The animal sacrifices were like frosting. They just covered the sin and waited for Jesus to come. It was Jesus who could come, and he did come, and he did forgive. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. The point is that in those sacrifices, it's really even worse. Because not only could the consciousness of the worshiper not be cleansed, but in the sacrifices, there was a reminder year after year, year after year, that you're not right. You're a sinner. Every year the message was, you're a sinner. Next year, you're a sinner. The next year, you're a sinner. You're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, year after year. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He makes the point that it's just not possible. The blood of bulls and goats, they just can't do it. And you say, well, why? Why couldn't they do it? They're a shadow. They weren't the real thing. They're just a shadow. Then that's all they were. They're just a shadow. They weren't the real stuff. They could never do the job. Verse 5. The author of Hebrews now wants to quote a verse. He's going to prove that the sacrifices were shadows. They weren't the real thing. They couldn't do the real job. They couldn't make the worshiper perfect. They couldn't make the worshiper clean. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and now he quotes from the Septuagint, Greek Septuagint, Psalm chapter 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. The sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will. So that's the passage. Verse 8 is interesting, because like a good expositor, he now proceeds to explain the passage that he just quoted to us. He just quoted an Old Testament passage, and so in verse 8, now he proceeds to explain it. He's going to explain the first part of the verse, and then he's going to explain another part. Here's how verse 8 reads. After saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. The first part of this, he says that God, he doesn't take pleasure. He didn't desire the sacrifices, the offerings, the whole burnt offerings. God really didn't want those things. He had no desire. He took no pleasure in them. And then in parenthesis, he makes this interesting statement. He says, by the way, don't forget they are recorded in the law. So you say, well, how do I understand all this? Well, the point that the author is trying to make is that even though they are required in the law, even though God said you shall offer sacrifices, even though God said you shall make offerings, burnt and sin and votive and a whole lot of other kind, he says God really didn't want these things. He really didn't desire these things. He really didn't take pleasure in these things. Right there you say, well, wow. You mean they did all these things and God really didn't enjoy all that stuff? And the answer is, yes, he really did not enjoy all those things because they were a shadow of the real thing to come. They weren't the things that would really ultimately make God pleased. It wasn't what God really ultimately wanted. They were placeholders. They were things that were temporary coverings for sin. Think about 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. I won't turn there. But God says that he doesn't really want sacrifices and burnt offerings, but he wants our obedience. God wants obedience as opposed to sacrifices and offerings. In Proverbs chapter 2, 21, verse 3, we're told that God really doesn't want sacrifices and offerings. He wants righteousness and justice. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, we're told that God, he really doesn't want sacrifices and offerings. He wants loyalty and he wants knowledge. He wants us to pursue a knowledge of him. Sometimes it's really easy for us to get things out of whack. And somehow we tend to think that knowledge is the ultimate thing that God really cares about. Yes, he wants us to know him. We have said that here many, 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 many times. But God, he wants other things as well. Knowledge is supposed to drive us to a certain kind of action, to a certain kind of behavior. He wants obedience. He wants justice. He wants us to behave in a righteous manner. He wants us to be loyal to him. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, we're told that he desires mercy as opposed to sacrifice and offerings. And then in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, we're told that he desires compassion as opposed to sacrifices and offerings. God, yes, he instituted all the offerings. Yes, he asked the Jews to do that. But God really didn't want sacrifices and offerings. That wasn't the end goal. That wasn't the end product. God wanted something more. They were just shadows of the real thing to come. Verse 9, and then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. Now the question is, who is the I here? Because he says, behold, I have come to do your will. And the question is, who is the I? Who is the person that has come to do God's will? Well, the answer actually is given to us in verse 10. And when we get there, we'll find out that it's Jesus Christ. If we stop to think for a second, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, in fact, if you would, just flip back there real quick since it's already here in the same book that we're in. In Hebrews 2, 14, here's what we read. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. We're told here that Jesus, he became a man. He took on human flesh. That is, God came down, he took on human flesh. Why? So that he could die for us. He could become a sacrifice. He could become the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrifice that was the what? Not the shadow, but the real thing. And verse 9 says, behold, I have come to do your will. The prophecy says that Jesus came to do the Father's will. Turn with me, if you would. John chapter 4. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, said a lot of different things about himself and the Father. And when we come to John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You know what Jesus just said? Jesus said, I came to do the Father's will and to accomplish what? His work. Well, one of the works was that he would ultimately, that is, Jesus would ultimately come and die for us. Remember on the cross what Jesus said? He said, it is finished. He finished the job. He finished the task. How about John chapter 5, verse 30? In John 5, 30, we read, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What did Jesus come to do? He came to do the Father's will. Everything that Jesus did was about doing the Father's will. Or how about John chapter 6, verse 38? For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, I came down from heaven to do his will. Or how about John chapter 14, verse 31? In fact, let's start with verse 30. Here's what we read. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But also that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Jesus was talking to his disciples. Again, the message is that Jesus, came down, the second person of the Trinity came down. He took on human flesh, and he came to do the Father's will. How about Philippians chapter 2, verse 8? Here we're told that Jesus was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus came to do the Father's will, and the Father's will was to die on a cross. But Jesus did a lot of other things that was also the Father's will. He healed, he taught, he did miracles, he did signs, he did wonders. But the most important thing that he came to do was to die for us. The Father's will was Jesus' will. There was no difference. God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, there is unity in their will because they are God. There is no difference. But Jesus, when he took on human flesh, he was a human. And Scripture makes the point, Jesus made the point, that even though he took on human flesh, there wasn't a change. There wasn't any difference at all. Absolutely no difference at all. So Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. At the last part of verse 9 we read, and he takes away the first in order to establish the second. And you say, well, what is he talking about there? He just made the statement that God really didn't care about the sacrifices and offerings, right? And Jesus came to do his will, which was to die on the cross. And what that tells me? That the shadow is going away. And the real thing arrived when he came to do the Father's will. And so the prophecy tells us that the first was disappearing. The old covenant, first covenant, Mosaic covenant, the tabernacles, the sacrifices, all that stuff is going away in order to establish the new covenant with Jesus, a better sacrifice. Verse 10, and by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now this is an important benefit. Verse 10 is a benefit. You say, well, how is that a benefit? Well, it tells us that we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. I like that part where it says once for all. Remember the animals? They're offered what? Year after year after year after year. They're offered again and again and again. But Jesus, watch this, offered once. Offered once. Sit. Once. Done. You don't need any more. You know what that tells me? Jesus is a better sacrifice. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the eternal sacrifice. He is the better sacrifice. He did it once. What the benefit is we have been sanctified. The word sanctified means cleaned or cleansed. This word sanctified in the Greek is a perfect passive participle. The perfect part of it means that it was done in the past. The participle implies that it's ongoing, it's repetitive, keeps going. And the passive implies that it's done to you. It's not something that you do. It has the idea that you're cleansed and 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 you're cleansed, and it's being done to you by God. Have you ever had somebody tell you that all your sins in the past are forgiven? And all your sins that you're going to commit today are forgiven, and all the sins you're going to commit in the future are already forgiven? Well, that's the message here in this verse. It's a great message. This is the first benefit that's mentioned here in this chapter. Your conscience is cleansed. The guilt should go away because you should be trusting. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same old sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. You know what it says? The other priests, they stand up, they do their job again and again and again, but Jesus did it once. He sat down, and he's waiting now for his enemies to be made a footstool. That's the devil, and that's the rest of the world that rejects him. He's just waiting. Mark in time, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 14 introduces us to benefit number two. The word perfected is a perfect active. It implies that something that happened. He says that you have already been perfected. By one offering he has perfected for all time And then he says, those who are being sanctified. And the word for sanctified implies that it's something that's ongoing. Well, if you remember, in verse 1, he told us that the Old Testament law was a shadow of the real thing. And he told us that the sacrifice of animals can't make the worshiper perfect. Well, here we're told that Jesus, he makes us perfect. Here we're told that Jesus makes us perfect. His offering, his death, makes us perfect. You know what this is talking about? As far as God is concerned, your sins are forgiven forever. You're perfect. And then when he says that you are still being sanctified, the idea is that you are in the process, that God knows that you are a sinner, and so he continues to clean you up in this life. He continues to work with you to make you into a holy person, to make you more like Jesus. I'll tell you this, if you ever commit a sin, and if you really truly are a Christian, I believe that the more you grow in Jesus Christ, you are going to more and more and more feel guilty about the things that you do wrong. If it's something you can just cast away and it's not a big deal to you, then there's real question about whether or not the Holy Spirit's residing in your life and really convicting you of sin. A real Christian, a true Christian, is going to more and more and more feel guilty about the things that they do wrong. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He just quoted Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. He repeats a passage that he quotes to us in chapter 8. And what he's doing is he's showing us that Jesus, he fulfilled the prophecy. This was a prophecy about a new covenant, about a new heart, a new mind. He would write his laws in our heart. It's about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit coming in and taking residence and teaching us. And then he says, oh, and by the way, and he's talking about Christians now, talking about people who are really, truly followers of Jesus. He says, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember, what? No more. And Jesus made that possible. He's the perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. He cleans us up. He's forgiven all of our sins. There is no need to be forgiven again and again and again and again and again and again. He does it once for all. But yet in a practical sense, day to day, as we sin, we need to confess our sin. That's the meaning of verse 14. And then verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. He says, where there is total, absolute forgiveness of sins, you don't need any more offerings. Now, verses 19, 20, and 21 are a summary. Verse 22, 23, 24, and 25 are expectations or encouragements. Because these folks, they are not serious about God. We started off by talking this morning about the fact that we need to be serious about God. These folks, they were not serious about God. Some of them were thinking about no longer staying with Jesus. And some of them who were with Jesus, they just weren't serious. Verse 19. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, what he says in verse 20 is that Jesus died for us. In verse 21, he says that Jesus is our high priest. And then he tells us what God expects us to do. God says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, that is with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and make our bodies washed with pure water. He says, first expectation is, because of all that Jesus has done, I want you to draw near. Think about confession of sin. Think about prayer. Think about spending time in God's Word. Verse 23 is the second expectation. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised, he is faithful. He says, God is faithful. Jesus is faithful. He is eternal. And he says, therefore, you should hold on to your faith, what you believe. Don't waver. Hang in there. Jesus is real. He's eternal. Hang on. Verse 24 is the third expectation, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The word for consider, it has the idea to like plan, has the idea of intentional. Have you ever intentionally done something for somebody to help encourage them in their faith? Planned it out. It was purposeful to encourage somebody to be loving and to do good deeds. Have you ever purposely planned to do that? We are to help others in their faith, to encourage them. Go out of your way intentionally to do something. And then the last expectation, the fourth one, is in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He says, some of you are irregular in your attendance. That's the actual meaning of the word here, not forsake. It has the idea of somebody who is not regular, they're irregular. And then he says, as the habit of some is, and it's the idea of a pattern of life. They're irregular in their attendance. They're not faithfully coming to church together as they should. They're not faithful about it. Come when they want to, erratic. That's the way they are. He says, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These expectations remind me of my brother. I don't think my brother would mind me saying this, because he actually wrote it on a blog, and he sent out a letter, and he made the comment that here in the year 2009, that would have been last year, that he finally got serious about his faith. He finally got serious about his faith. He started reading the Bible. He started praying. He started trying to do what he believed God wanted him to do in every aspect of his life. And you know what was interesting? As I talk with him, I can hear it. I can feel it. My brother is really transformed. He's different. In fact, I almost wonder if he actually finally became a real Christian. He's completely changed. He's completely different. He finally got serious about the things of the Lord. And I can tell you that everything here in verse 22, 23, 24, and 25 is true of him. Can I ask you this morning, are you serious about Jesus? Or do you just do the things that you feel comfortable with when you want to? When I feel okay, I'm going to do it. You know, I'll do these things when I feel like it. I don't think Jesus really gave us an option. What we all too often do as Christians is that we pick and choose the things that we want to do in the Christian life. Sometimes, maybe we shouldn't say Christian life, maybe we should say we added Jesus to our life. The book of Hebrews is written to people who are picking and choosing what they want to do. And in some cases, they're choosing to leave Jesus. We like the benefits. I think the things we struggle with are the expectations, what God wants in our life. God's given us great benefits. And he's turned around and he's called us to a certain pattern of life. So this morning has been a call to a pattern of life.